I had a couple of messages still in seven churches. One was on Philadelphia, and one's on Laodicea. And then late yesterday, I realized, oh, that's right, today is Palm Sunday. I could have adapted the others, but I decided to go in a different direction because I wanted to get into the feeling of what happens. I'm getting a lot of reverberation. Is that okay back where you are? I should not ask people who are hard of hearing. They say, pump it up. All right. How many of you have really missed a very important appointment sometime in your life? Should I ask what it is? Did it cost you a lot of money? Or is it one of those things you miss the appointment and then takes about 3 or 4 months to get another one rescheduled? Where I go for my little doctor's appointments, they have a very annoying habit of starting to send you notices that you have to confirm. So 5 days in advance, please confirm your appointment, which is tomorrow at 11 o'clock. One time before I did that, and I sent back a text message, confirmed. They sent back a message, we got your message, and we can't understand it. So then over the course of time, I got another one, almost one a day. And it said, go to the website and confirm it. Well, I did that. And then sure enough, the day before, somebody phoned from the office and said, we want to confirm your appointment tomorrow morning. I said, I know the appointment's tomorrow morning, but I'm kind of getting aggravated at all these notices. She said, I'm sorry. Of course, she could tell that I was not being serious about that. I said, you people are just too efficient. But if you give a notice to somebody 5 days in advance, it doesn't help because you're going to forget. It's like wedding announcements. I used to tell the people we ordered from, they would say, I'm going to want to send them out 12 weeks in advance because we want people to have plenty of notice. I said, no, you don't want to do that because they will forget. If you send them out 6 weeks in advance, then, of course, that's ideal. And then at the same time, it's at, close enough to it that it works. Appointments are really important. And as I look at all the things in my life of things that happened that were just so coincidental, I realize that nothing is accidental with the Lord. And he has appointments that he keeps, and they're mandated in the scriptures. Sometimes they're time-stamped. We know when they will happen. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes when you wonder, where was God when this happened? Remember, God is never late. He's always on time. But sometimes he wants us to learn some lessons of trusting in him and pure dependence upon his power. When you come to Palm Sunday, this is, of course, what Palm Sunday is all about. All right, get rid of that. Enlarge the minimized PowerPoint. Hit F5. That will put us on the first slide. Yeah, that one's the one we want. Now, I feel more comfortable already. Now, I've used this before, but I want us to understand that one of the most telling indications that God has authored the scriptures is predictive prophecy. You don't have that in other holy books. But when God predicts something and he says this is when it will take place, no human being could do that. I'm not going to go through this one because we've seen this so many times before and how this works out. But in the Old Testament, God says, you have robbed me of my Sabbath for 490 years. So I'm going to send you into Babylon captivity for all the sabbatical years that belong to that 490 years, which is 70 years. And you're going to let the land lie fallow while you're in captivity. He said, I'm going to get back what belongs to me. You've robbed me of all the Sabbaths. That's why it was 70 years. Well, when Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 9 and also into chapter 10, he prays for God's grace and mercy. And God speaks to him in Daniel chapter 9 and says, 70 sevens are allotted to your people. when they are completed, it will do all these six things up here, especially like to finish transgression, to bring in everlasting righteousness. All the details were not there. But God put a time stamp on it, simply saying, from the decree of Artaxerxes to something that happens here, which we know to be a triumphal entry to Christ, will be 483 years. Now, they're broken down into two periods of 49, 4, and 34. Nobody really knows why that is. But the first 49 probably would be the time to rebuild Jerusalem and the homes and all of that stuff. That's the nearest we can come. But the point is, God says 483 years. At the end of that time, something will take place. So the triumphal entry takes place on that particular day in April. Now, Sir Robert Anderson did the calculation, so did Harold Hooner, who comes up with some different beginning points, ending points. But the point is, when Christ rode into Jerusalem, it was a fulfillment of 483 years to the day. It doesn't matter whether you take Jewish time of 360 days a year and then add in the 13th month three times in 19 years to bring their moon calendar, lunar calendar, into line with solar calendar. The point is, however you figure it, with leap years and everything else, is exactly 473,880 days. So when Christ was outside the city and looked down upon it, he was going to fulfill the prophecy of riding into the city on a donkey. Now, if you go back to Zechariah 9:9, it indicates, behold, your king comes, riding upon a donkey, the foal of a mule, whatever. A mule doesn't have offspring. But this was a sign to them. But interesting, Zechariah 9:9 puts one little phrase in there. Your king comes to you bringing salvation. So when he looked over the city because they were rejecting, he wept over the city and said, if you had known even on this your day the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. On that very day, they could have had it all. But they were so much in opposition, at least the leaders were, that they missed it. And they wound up crucifying the Messiah. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, which the princes of this world did not know, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So as we look at this, this is a schedule that God has put into place, that Christ would have to be in Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And of course, the people then poured accolades upon him because they'd seen a lot of the miracles. Now, I want to mention something here without going into a lot of detail, but there were pageants and festivals that were celebrated in Israel. One of them was on the 10th of Nisan, the high priest with an entourage would go down to Bethlehem, choose out a perfect lamb, and bring it back to less than 5 miles. They would bring it back to Jerusalem, and that Passover lamb would be staked out on the Temple Mount for 3.5 days to be examined to make sure there was no blemish. The people knew the high priest would be coming, so that would be a time of a big festival. So they had these palm fronds and all this other stuff, and they put them leaning up against the house, inside the house. And then when the signal was given, the high priest would bring in the lamb, trotting behind them. And people would cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've been doing that for centuries. So guess what? There's something different about this one. Probably right after the high priest comes in with that lamb, then Christ comes in right behind them, showing that he is a fulfillment of the lamb that will now be observed for several days until the 14th of Nisan, in which the Passover lamb would be killed. Split second, really, to the hour, because God is precise. And the types in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled exactly as they were pictured. So when you look at this. There are some things that take place. Daniel 9:26, at the end of the 483rd year, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, it doesn't say what. Now, that's a good problem, because if the Messiah is to have a righteous kingdom as David's son, how could he be cut off? So they debated about this. Simeon, I'm convinced, was already reading the scriptures, and he said, Lord, the Messiah we know will be here at the end of 483 years. Now, that's about 30 years from now. I'm pretty old, and I'd love to see that. And the Lord gave him a promise, you will not die until you see the Lord's anointed. And that's what happened with Simeon. Now, did he know everything? Probably not. But he knew enough by the Spirit to say to Mary, your son will be for the rise and fall of many, and your own soul will be pierced through with sorrows. You see, God had an appointment. This is the most important appointment in history that's going to take place within a few days when Christ dies upon the cross for your sin and mine. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but the final 7 years would have been fulfilled if they had accepted him when the kingdom was offered in Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. He simply said to them, if you repent, he will send Jesus, whom the heavens must hold till the restitution of all things. Called the regeneration in Matthew 19:28. So you and I are living in this time here. And there's one thing I forgot to put up there. Anyway, this is called the times of the Gentiles and all of that. But the point is, God has a schedule. It's almost like a basketball game of, say, 70 minutes. You play fast and furiously for 69 minutes. Then the referee blows the whistle. Now, does it matter what the players do during that interval? No, if they want to, if they knew there's enough time, they could order pizza, do anything they want. But the point is, when the referee blows the whistle, everybody gets back in the game. They play fast and furiously for the final minute of the game to be played. Now, that final year of God's plan is still going to be played. And when he blows the whistle, all the players will assemble on the stage for what we view in the book of Revelation. Now, the next thing that I gave to you, I want you to feel with me the feeling, the pathos of what's taking place. Because Christ, of course, is pictured as having a great deal of dread about this coming moment. The disciples have their own mixed feelings. As we look at all that, we would say, how much did they understand? Well, we'll come to one or two things in just a minute. But I want you to understand that they were clearly told. Now, remember this, mnemonic devices, that is, memory pegs, are really helpful. You need to understand these disciples were told three times what's going to happen. So, remember, you ought to read the book of Mark, a few verses at 8:30 in the morning, a few verses at 9:30 in the morning, and a few verses at 10:30 in the morning. Make it evening if you want to, it doesn't really matter. Well, why do I say that? Simply because Mark is the one that seems to record all of this quite vividly. So if you go to Mark 8:30, it may be one verse before or after. If you go to Mark 9:30, it could be one or two verses before or after. If you go to Mark 10:30, it could be a verse before or after. But if you remember that, you'll know the three times that he predicted his death in Jerusalem. Now, what I did with this, I completely redid that last night. I want us to understand that in the timetable, what God is looking for, he's not just interested in what the calendar and the clock shows. He's interested in what he's trying to do in the lives of people. You'll notice that he waits until the end of about 3 years' ministry. He's way up here in Caesarea Philippi. staying away from Herod's territory in Galilee, staying away from Jerusalem, until the time is right. So at that point, he says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave him three or four answers. Then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Now they were ready for that question. And Peter, always having to speak first, rose to the occasion, and he was right. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he pronounced a blessing on Peter. Now they were ready to deal with what would happen in a number of days in Jerusalem, because they understood the identity of the one that they've been traveling with for over 3 years. So up here, he gives a prediction of his death. Now, you can read those later if you like, but if you go to each one of them, for instance, this one, he began to teach them, this is Mark 8:31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is a case where Peter rebuked him. He said, Lord, that never happened to you. And Christ says to him, get behind me, adversary. It doesn't have to be Satan or devil, because the meaning of the word is probably there. You're an adversary. You're standing in the way of what God's purpose for me really is. So there's a first prediction. Now, as you read that, is there anything that isn't clear at all? I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and three groups of people are going to betray me. Now, later he adds to the Gentiles a few things there. But they put him to death, and the third day he's going to rise again. Now, that did not compute with their theology, because the Messiah was supposed to be victorious. There was nothing in their thinking that would ever have said he's going to be put to death before he accomplishes a purpose. Little did they know that he wasn't going to stay dead. He told them. But if you read up in some of these, it says they were exceedingly sorrowful. They did not understand. They were afraid to ask and did not perceive. And they were afraid to ask. Somehow or other, this was withheld from them. Probably by some divine work of the Spirit where they did not have the discernment. So notice this blue line. This is where he begins here, a march back to Jerusalem for this appointment with death on the cross. So up in this area here, after he gave the prediction of the first death, first prediction of death, then he comes down to Mount Hermon and there's a transfiguration. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, we were witnesses of his majesty in the Holy Mount. So here is the king saying, I'm going to die. And then the very next time that Peter sees with two other of the disciples, he's appearing with Elijah and Moses in glory. Now, that's really something that we can't always figure. How do you reconcile that? We'll find that faith is like that a lot, won't we? We have certain ideas of what God should do or what he's promised to do, and it doesn't seem to work out. Well, it's just a matter of trusting him, because he's always in control. Sometimes he changes the circumstance. Sometimes he changes us. But he's always got a purpose for it. So as he comes down to this area in Galilee, then there's the other prediction of death. And again, they still could not really understand. But now, instead of sympathizing or asking for more information, they get into a fight about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now, the king has already told them, I'm going to die. They missed it. The king has already told them, I'm going to rise again. I hope that's what they were emphasizing, but it clearly says they didn't understand what he was saying. Now they're arguing about who's going to sit on the right hand, right and left hand of the king and his kingdom. Talking about having their own agenda. Well, they come down through this area here, and I redrew this one, but I think he probably was in the area of Samaria, because if you see, one time he comes to Jerusalem, he sets his face toward Jerusalem and could not be deterred from that. On that occasion, the Samaritans who had received him before in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, they turn against him because his face was set to get to Jerusalem. He had an appointment in Jerusalem. He probably didn't tell him what it was all about, but he knew he had to be in Jerusalem. But apparently he must have crossed over here to Berea, because on the way to Jerusalem, he heals blind Bartimaeus at Jericho and some of those things. But then while he's over here in this area, Mark 10 says he tells them clearly again. But again, it says they understood none of these things. It was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. Probably shouldn't ask this question, but how many of us sometimes are kind of dense? We just don't get it on our own. Were you raising that hand for Alan there? Or? Oh, no. Yeah, sometimes we don't have a clue. Oh, I tell you, if I listed everything that puzzled me in life, it would be an old-time telephone directory size, I'm sure of that. Sears and Roebuck, whatever. Well, God doesn't tell us everything he's doing, but he does tell us enough to trust him. Now, you and I look back, and we see everything that unfolded, and boy, we understand perfectly, and we say of these disciples, how could they have been so dense? If you and I had been there, we would have been just as dense. And sometimes you and I don't know the answers either. And by the way, don't make them up. Where is God when everything goes wrong? Why does God permit suffering in the world? You know, you'll never satisfy an atheist with that. That's the rock of atheism. How could a good God permit suffering in the world? Well, God can speak for himself. You and I can share some things that God has a purpose in and all that stuff. But as far as what God's exact purpose in every single thing that happens to you, you may not know for years. I doubt if Job ever knew about this challenge that Satan had issued toward God, saying, if you take your hand of protection from that man there, he's going to curse you to your face. Somebody else probably wrote the book of Job. So Job, all he knew is he trusted God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And even though worms destroy this body, yet I know in my flesh I will see God. And we see in the book of James, we've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen that the Lord is gracious and merciful. But even though Job got 10 more children later, probably nobody ever said to Job, by the way, you know what that was about? Job would have been perfectly right with saying, God just wanted me to trust him. Mission accomplished. Sometimes when you and I face something we don't understand, we just tell ourselves God has a purpose in it and he wants me to trust him. Now, as I look around here, I don't think any of you have had the traumatic experience of walking into the bedroom and finding your wife's lifeless body in the bed. That's something I don't ever want to go through again. But all through that whole time, the Lord said, this is a common lot of what happens to people. It may have not have been in your schedule. It may not have been what you would have preferred. But if you trust me, I'll bring beauty out of ashes. You know, that's the way it always works. We just have to learn to trust. So then the request of James and John, they were put up to this by their mother. It clearly says she's the one who brought them. Again, asking for places of privilege on the right and left hand. So he said, no, you don't understand. Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm here to be a servant. You're here to satisfy your ambition. So when you come to the Last Supper here, one of the things he starts out by doing is give the example of a servant who washes his disciples' feet. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought to do the same thing for each other. By the way, I was raised in the Church of the Brethren. The whole foot washing thing, that was an important thing with them. But I don't think they understood that he was trying to give them a lesson about humility and servanthood. It was not really intended to be an ordinance. Some churches use it that way. But I never went back to my home church and argued with them. I figured if I look at what is happening with the Lord of creation, bowing down before his created beings to wash their feet, that is the height of servanthood. And then, of course, his ongoing strife. So he says a leader has to be a servant. You've got it backwards. So he gives them some last minute lessons. And then he says, one of you will betray me. And then, of course, we see later that night, they arrest him and they take him to trial. And then 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. Now, later that Sunday afternoon, he appears in their midst. And it says specifically, he opens the disciples' understanding. And now they were able to understand. Crystal clear. You ever have one of those aha moments? How could I have missed it? Well, to them, that's what the Spirit of God does when we open ourselves to him in spiritual sensitivity. You may want to keep that. It's kind of interesting. I would encourage you to go back and read the passages, because the three Gospels, when they put something together, they add some details here and there that are just interesting to take a look at. Oh, good. Now, I want to take just a minute or two, maybe a few. I don't know if I've ever shown this on the screen here. I've used it in classes on the life of Christ. But, and I realize you can't read this. I just didn't make copies of everybody. If you want one, you're welcome to it. This is really an interesting thing. When you come to the trials here, you have one trial with the high priest at the Sanhedrin. You have two trials with Pilate, and you have a trial with Herod sandwiched in between the two political trials. Now, the only thing I want to mention here is Pilate said to them, I find no fault in him. In fact, I sent him to Herod, and Herod didn't find any fault in him. Now, here's a secular ruler who examines Christ and says, I don't find anything wrong with him. He's not blameworthy of anything you accuse him of. But, of course, being the typical politician, he caved and turned Christ over to them to be crucified. Now, when they take him to the cross, it's the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, let me emphasize something here that's important. In God's festivals, everything was precisely figured and calculated. Before the lamb could be offered at 3 o'clock that afternoon, it had to be determined that there was no blemish. So the lamb, the Passover lamb, was staked out on the Temple Mount. One of the last things the high priest did before morning sacrifices was to go over to that lamb and comb through all the hair, to fur, wool, to make sure that the rope had not abraded any wounds, that he hadn't somehow or other stumbled and broken, because it had to be perfect. Now, when the high priest, for the last time, they did this every day, by the way, but it's really important on Passover morning that the high priest look over it really, really carefully, and guess what he did around 9 o'clock in the morning? He'd stand up, I find no fault in him. Now, that's happening when Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Even though they were finding fault, it was trumped up charges. So, without going into a lot of detail, he's crucified with two thieves. Notice there are a couple things on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Completely against a human tendency, isn't it? But see, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, his request to God was contingent, number one, upon him actually dying and purchasing a new covenant, which would bring about forgiveness of sins. Number two was contingent upon people receiving the Lamb of God in faith. But this laid the basis of it. They gamble for his garments in fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's mocked by all these different people. Then he says, today to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. And then one of the last things he did is he says to Mary, woman, behold your son. And he says to John, behold your mother. Now, Mary went with John wherever he went, apparently died in Ephesus. So they think they know where the tomb is. But as I looked at that, I thought, now, what he's doing here, it seems as if Mary and the mother of John were sisters, which means that John would be a first cousin. He is now making provision for the care of his mother after he's no longer there to take care of her. Not because he's going to stay dead, but because after the resurrection, he's going to have other ministries and then he's going to depart. And then beginning at noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness covers the land for those 3 hours. According to, was it Tacitus? Anyways, according to some of the Roman people, this terrified people because an eclipse wasn't even scheduled. But this is something that God gave as a sign. According to the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28, the sun will be darkened. Now, is that going to happen again? Yes, it is. But at this particular time, it was a sign to them. And as a matter of fact, a number of things happened because when he died on the cross, well, let's come back to that in just a minute. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? People do all kinds of things with that. I think it's dangerous to toy around with the idea that there was some kind of rift in the Godhead. I think the feeling of the weight of the sin on him would have explained this really quite well. God, why have you forsaken me? We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities, but he's in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So anything you're going through, he can empathize with. In his humanity, he suffered the same things that you and I suffer. And then he says, I thirst. He turns down the vinegar and gall that they give to him. And then he said, it is finished. Don't remember what the word is in Aramaic. In Greek, it's tetelestai, one word. It is finished. It's been accomplished. Because now, in his dying breath, he will have paid for the sins of the world. And by the way, the high priest, he's taking care of other activities, and they've sacrificed thousands and thousands of lambs. And then at the midpoint of the afternoon, between evenings it's called, the high priest would come out and they would sacrifice the Passover lamb. And when he slit the Passover lamb's throat so it would exsanguinate, actually they collected the blood for purification purposes. But once the high priest completed that, he stood up and said, it is finished. So when Christ dies on the cross, it was finished in God's plan and program, but in exact harmony with the type of the lamb, the Passover lamb that was crucified or killed actually at the same time. And then he said, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then there are all these things that take place, some interesting things in there, but fulfilling God's time schedule perfectly. Let me just mention one of those. Incidentally, this is not a bunch of information. That's not the purpose of it. This is to simply say, if we study, God will reward us with some tremendously reassuring messages. After the crucifixion, or the killing of the Passover lamb, the high priest had one more duty. They would go out to the Mount of Olives and they would mark off ephahs, bushels, of barley to be reaped and presented on the Feast of First Fruits on the first Sabbath of the week. So they would go out late on Saturday after 6 o'clock and reap this barley and then mix it up a certain way, then take it in and present it in the temple. Now, it says Christ is first fruits, but did you ever notice, hope you do, go back and read Matthew. It said that at the time that Christ died, there was a great earthquake, and the tombs of some of the saints were opened. Did they come out right away? It doesn't say that. It says, and they appeared to many after the resurrection. They were the first fruits. They were the ones who resurrected. Because the picture in the Old Testament simply says that the barley harvest is reaped and then presented on the first Sunday, actually, after the Sabbath following this Passover festival. To me, the graves were open because God was marking the first fruits. I don't know, did they sit around a couple of days? I don't really know. But God simply said, I'm going to mark the first fruits, and then they're going to be presented as first fruits on that first Sunday following the weekly Sabbath. You see, God had everything exactly planned out in his festivals. And four of those have been accomplished already, is it? And three more will be in the future. It's going to be really interesting to see how those are fulfilled. Seen a lot of guesswork and everything else, but we don't know. But we know our God is in charge. Now, from today on, just keep in mind that when you face all of these challenges, God may not tell you what you want to know, but he's told you everything you need to know. And that is, he has never lost control, never will. God has appointments in your life that he will not miss. But you may miss them, because some of his appointments are you and me reading the scriptures to see what he wants to teach us and to see whether we understand that the most important thing is a relationship with him and trusting him in everything. So instead of demanding all the answers, we ought to just simply say, Spirit of God, teach me. In fact, find in me a teachable spirit. So as you study the scriptures, you'll be surprised then what will jump out at you. Some of these things that I've studied for years, and I've even taught them in college. And then maybe on Monday night Bible study, somebody will have the gall to ask a difficult question. And then I go back and study, and I thought, how could you have missed that? Because there it is. Maybe I wasn't ready for it the first 20 times I studied it. But in life situations, let me ask you a question. Does God want to give you the light to live by? And if you and I don't have the light, it's because we probably are winging it on our own. We think we've got it figured out. I trust that as you and I look at the New Testament, we understand that with what Christ did on the cross, the agony he suffered for you and me, and the tremendous price of redemption that he paid, he did that because he's serious about his love that he has for you and me and all the human beings that he died for. If that's true, he's not going to leave us stranded anytime. And when the going gets tough, that's the very time we ought to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I just am not sure what to do. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your boldness, your courage. And guess what? That's what he's there for. He will make it available to us. And in today's world, where Christians are ridiculed, God's truth has been rejected, you and I are the only light. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth in Timothy. Do you think many people are going to hear the truth just because they might, visit a motel where Mason might have put a Gideon Bible in? Percentage-wise, how many people would hear? How many people tune into religious programming on radio and TV? The demographics will say almost no unbeliever does that, except in Northern Canada. Unshackled is one of the most popular radio programs in Northern Canada because it's a dreary place to be and it fits into their mood, but the message is there. What I'm simply saying is, you look around at what we have here, and you say, man, we have to start over. Where are people? Some of it's COVID, some of it's other things. But remember, the church is not here. The church will be you and me as we walk out that door and come into contact with friends and neighbors and fellow employees, because most of them will never darken the door of a church. If you build bridges, you may find they come to you and say, hey, my life's kind of falling apart. Can I talk to you for a few minutes? What a dynamic ministry that is. And you have the God who's in charge of everything backing you up. I hate that phrase, I've got your back. I understand what it means. But in today's parlance, we can say that God's always got your back. God will always be there when we need him the most. We just need to understand that we need him at that time. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Our Father, we are often puzzled like these disciples. We see the truth. We're just not really sure what to do with it. It doesn't make sense to us because our ways are not your ways, and we do think we have it figured out. And yet you would speak to us through your Spirit, saying that I will give you wisdom. You have an anointing of the Holy One so that you don't have to depend on other people to teach you. But as we study your scriptures, give us your truth and might it reach the depths of our heart. And like the parable of the sower, we pray that you might remove all the stones and the briars, all the burning hardships of life. We know we're going to face them. But if in our lives you find soil that is prepared so the seed drops in and will grow, producing tenfold, 20-fold, 100-fold. And my people understand that we're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth as we understand it in the scriptures. Give us courage as we go forth, and give us eyes to see and seize the opportunities as we come across them. What a privilege to serve you as your ambassador in this fallen world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.